I had originally intended on continuing our evening series on prayer earlier in the week, and all the music was planned with that in mind. But as I was preparing for the Sunday morning service and realized that there's things here that I needed to cover, would not have time to cover all in a Sunday morning service, I went ahead and made a decision just to go ahead and stick with our series in Zechariah and the message I was planning on preaching tonight. I'll wait for another Sunday, Lord willing, for us to go back to the book of Matthew 6 on that series in prayer. So tonight, I want us to take our scriptures and go back to that Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. And for those of you who might have a little bit of trouble, maybe your Bible isn't quite open there yet very easily. By the time we're done with this series, it probably will automatically open there. But if you go to the book of Matthew and back up two books, you'll be in Zechariah. Or if you have a digital version of the Bible on your iPad or phone, all you got to do is tap, and you'll find it there with no problem at all. Zechariah chapter 2, and we're dealing here with this third vision, the man with the measuring line. And this morning we noted that the theme of this third vision in Zechariah 2 can be summarized with the words that I'm using, blessing beyond expectation. And the first two blessings deal with God's purpose for us and God's protection of us. And this morning we looked at the fact of God's protection and the agent of that protection, which is, of course, Christ himself. And it's all designed to encourage us, to motivate us to service and to be diligent in our service, especially when we find ourselves in conditions or in those states of mind like Zechariah's people were in his day. Dispirited, discouraged, distressed by the hardships of life or by the hostile treatment that others are giving to us. And so tonight we want to look at a third key teaching about God's protection that's found in this third of eight visions, the man with the measuring line. So let's read tonight in our text. We're going to pray and then we'll unpack God's word here for you tonight. Zechariah chapter 2, let's begin once again to read in verse 6. And for sake of flow of thought here, we'll read down to verse 9, but verse 6 and 7 will be our text here this evening. Verse 6, "Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me." So verse 6 and 7 is where we are tonight as we consider blessing beyond expectation, another aspect of what is our response to God's protection. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that there is in you perfect peace, because that's the way you are. You're perfect and you are the embodiment of peace. And as the Prince of Peace, you're not a king in waiting, as we think of the modern term of prince, but you are the chief. You are the ruler who not only is characterized by peace, but is the genuine source of it. And so tonight we thank you that what we face and what you providentially send our way are ample opportunities for us by your grace, your divine enablement, to express our confidence in you, to turn our thoughts toward you. We need a fresh vision of you as you have revealed yourself in Scripture. Our eyes need to be open to spiritual realities and spiritual truths so that we live impacted by those truths and therefore think differently as we interpret the circumstances of life. We think and from your point of view and see through the lens of your scriptures what are going on right now in our life. And we pray that we might have that enablement and that sensitivity to your spirit. Tonight, as we look into your word, we pray that not only would there be clarity in presentation, but clarity in understanding, that we might receive your truth with eagerness. And as we receive that engrafted word, it is able to rescue our souls and to deliver us from the bondage that otherwise would be certain as we by nature are self-absorbed and only think of ourselves and how our circumstances fare as far as what our personal plans and agendas are. So tonight we ask that you would minister to our hearts and speak, and may we listen. And like the psalmist declared, I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he shall speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. So may we avoid the foolishness of life lived our way and know the wisdom of living life your way. And we thank you for what you'll do to help us tonight, not only to instruct us, but encourage us to take our next spiritual step for you. Thank you for hearing us tonight and answering our prayer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We noted in an earlier study, as we began this series of studies in the book of Zechariah, that Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers. And through these eight visions that God gave to Zechariah in just one night, as chapter 1, verse 8 tells us, God wanted to encourage his people with his promises that Israel will certainly be blessed because Yahweh remembers his covenant with their ancestors. And he was going to continue that covenant even though the ancestors no longer were living on earth. But one of the blessings is the assurance of God's protection in the midst of opposition and uncertain times. You know, it's bad enough to go through those agonizing times of personal and circumstantial hardships, but what makes it worse is going to be our kind of thinking that we do during those times. Spurgeon had an interesting observation, and he said this, "The worst evils of life are those which do not exist except in our imaginations. If we had no troubles but real troubles, we should not have a tenth part of our present sorrows. We feel a thousand deaths in fearing one." How true that is. In modern day terms, we scare ourselves silly with our thoughts as anxiety or fear about the particular things we are facing grip our hearts and mind. It reminds me of the child who's small and cries out to their father or mother to come into their bedroom because they're afraid to go to sleep in the dark. And the reason for their fear? They just know there are monsters under the bed or there are monsters in the closet. I think I've told you before that in my own home years ago, when we lived in another facility, one of my sons had a problem with this. In fact, he would say there were wolves in the room. And he wouldn't go to sleep at night because he wanted me to make sure there were no wolves in the room. Now, you have to understand something about the house we lived in at the time. There were iron bars over the windows and iron bars over the gates of the doors. There was no way a wolf was getting in to that house. Furthermore, we lived in the city. There were no wolves anywhere around. But the facts didn't matter. What mattered to him was he just knew the wolves were in his room until he could be proved that they were not there. Well, our monsters as adults that scare us and tempt us to panic are, as we meditate on our problems and the various what-if scenarios, are just as real to us as the monsters are to the child in his bed at night who wants to keep the light on so he can go to sleep. One author, in fact, expressed it this way: worst case scenario thinking doesn't bring out the best case scenario response in me. Are you one of those thinkers where you just are a worst case scenario? I mean, something happens and immediately your mind is turning, and if something bad could happen, this is what's going to happen, and your mind just goes immediately that way. Some of us struggle with that. Well, worst case scenario thinking does not bring out the best case scenario response in us at times. And so like the little child, we panic. We're just convinced this is what's going to happen. And we are scaring ourselves silly. Well, I think many of us can identify with that author's statement. So as I said this morning, faith and fear do not peacefully coexist. One will dispel the other. And what decides whether or not we'll have faith or fear is our view of God. Our view of God determines which response fills our hearts and minds. And along that line, again, the very well-known 19th century British Baptist pastor G. Campbell Morgan had this to say: "The supreme need in every hour of difficulty and distress is for a fresh vision of God. Seeing Him, all else takes on proper perspective and proportion." That again is so true. We can either look at our circumstances through the lens of how that affects us, and God, for all practical purposes, is out of the picture of our thinking, or we look at our circumstances, uncertain as they may be, through the lens of God and His Word, and we interpret it the other way. So sometimes problems loom larger in our eyes than God does. As one author in his book titled it, when people are big and God is small, or circumstances are big and God is small. That's oftentimes the way we think. We see God as being distant, removed, not too far intimately involved in what we're going through, and we've got to get the idea that we're on our own as we face the challenges to our faith. But God will enable us, in other words, He will give us His grace, to use the Bible term, to meet our responsibility to think biblically about our hardships or distressing circumstances, as Philippians 4:8 instructs, and then to replace the lies that we believe to be true about God, about ourselves, and our circumstances with the truth that God has revealed about all of those three in His Word. You know, it's an amazing truth, as we looked at this morning, that we are precious to God and that He will take care of us. As we sang earlier tonight, Jesus loves even me. Do we really believe that? God is assuring us in Zechariah 2 that He does. He will protect us with all of His resources. And one of those resources is His peace while we go through those stormy times of life. We looked at that and touched on it this morning in Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41, John 14, 27, John 16, 33. There's another wonderful promise given to us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, which also tells us of the wonderful resource that God uses to protect us. In fact, literally, our minds. For He said, "Be careful for nothing." Literally, don't be full of care, or don't be anxious about anything, we could say. Now, how do we get the ability for that? Because He said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving." There's the key. Are you thankful for your trouble? Can I borrow another person's statement here and challenge you with this thought? Can God trust you with trouble? And so as we think about this, He said that if we would pray and supplicate or ask with thanksgiving, then He told us, then we can make our request known unto Him, and the peace of God, which literally surpasses all human understanding, would guard, keep, garrison, just like a soldier would, our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So God's peace is a resource of protection for us. But our passage tonight in Zechariah chapter 2 gives us additional instruction about another response that we are to give that shows the impact that the fact of God's protection of us and the personableness of this divine agent assigned to our protection are to have. And that response is given to us in verse 6 and 7. Would you notice with me one more time when it says, "Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon." I don't know, but maybe when you read this, your thought may have been the same as mine. What? Or we would say more commonly, huh? What's going on here? Well, the assurance of God's protection, which is a matter that He personally sees to, and given the fact that He is the sovereign one who providentially governs all of time and all that happens in time so that His purposes and plans are fulfilled, that should generate hope for our present and our future. It should motivate us to right living in his kingdom right now while we await the coming of his future kingdom. And so here's the question. From our text tonight, what is the response God wants his people to have to his certain protection? What is the response? Now, the answer might surprise you, and at first look, it might even make you raise an eyebrow in bewilderment as to its relevance. In fact, you'll probably say this after I give it to you, huh? What does that have to do with anything? Well, here's the answer from verses 6 and 7. The response to God's protection is this: to separate themselves from a world system that is sentenced to judgment. Separate yourself from a world system that is sentenced to judgment. So bear with me here for a few minutes as I unpack this and show you how it all ties together. Since God's plans for his people is that they belong to a world destined for glory and eternal life with him, they should not grow too comfortable in the world that they live in that's destined to pass away. Now, I want you to notice how verse 6 and 7 is bringing this out. Verse 6 in our English Bibles might sound like it starts off in a strange way. Ho, ho. What is that? And pardon the bluntness here, but because of our secular society, someone might say, well, that's what Santa Claus says. But this is not what Santa Claus is saying. So what's being said here? Why is this word here? In reality, in the original language in which this text is written, this verse begins with two verbal exclamation marks. These words, ho, ho, really are more transliterations than a translation of the original. In other words, it's designed to get their attention as to what God wants from them. And that's why he starts the verse this way. The same word is translated in other places in our King James Version as the word alas or oh. For instance, you remember in 2 Kings in which Elisha's servant had borrowed an axe and he went to go cut down a tree. And it's as he was swinging the axe head fell off and went into the water. And he was very troubled. And what does he say to Elisha? Alas, master, for it was borrowed. So that word alas here, that feeling of exasperation or that feeling of what in the world? Well, God wants their attention, so he uses a word that would be very common to people. And so God's command here, and then in essence, is to this: flee from the land of the north. Escape from it. In verse 7, he says, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Now, let me explain what's being said here. Since most of the invasions that came into Israel came from the north, that point on the compass designated the enemy regardless of the actual geographical location of that particular nation that was invading. In this case, it had been Babylon. In 586, they completely leveled the temple and destroyed the city walls. So when you look at a map, if this microphone is Jerusalem, you'll find now that Babylon is actually due east of Jerusalem. The invading armies, however, would not go through the desert, which would be the more direct route. What they would do instead is they would travel up along the Euphrates or Tigris rivers in that fertile crescent, as it's called, or Mesopotamia, meaning the land between the two rivers. They would come up this way from your perspective. They would come up, and then they would come down south. And so from the vantage point of Israel, they were coming from the north. And at that time, Babylon was the north land because it was the enemy, as I said here, that destroyed Jerusalem and had taken so many Jews captive in 586 BC. Well, Zechariah, if you'll remember, is ministering in Jerusalem after the 70 years of captivity had ended. And some of the exiles came home with him and the prophet Haggai. But others remained behind in Babylon and had become comfortable as captives in that land. So it is to these Jews who had remained behind in Babylon that are the primary intended audience here for the message from the Lord in verses 6 and 7. However, and here's the point, there was really a twofold purpose behind the message that's given to us in verse 6 and 7. As I've already alluded to, first it was to exhort those remaining in Babylon to return to Judah to experience the blessing of growth and security that's symbolized in this vision. The vision itself we covered already in verses 1 through 5. But the secondary purpose for this is this. It was to encourage and to assure those living in Jerusalem that their decision to leave Babylon was not a wrong decision after all, despite their current hardships. Can I park here just for a moment? Have you ever set out to do something for the will of the Lord, which you thought was the will of the Lord, and then after you started running into all kinds of discouragement, all kinds of distress and hardships, you started second-guessing your decision? Did I make the right decision in this? I thought it was God's will, but look at all the hardship I'm going through. And so we second-guess ourselves. We look at our inadequacies, or we look at our failures, or we look at our flaws, and we wonder, well, maybe I didn't make the right decision. In those cases, it's always good to go back to where our hope should be cemented, and that is the Word of God. Just to be transparent with you, over the years of ministry, I've had many times second-guessed. And be honest with you, what in the world am I doing here? I'm in shoes that are larger than I can fill. There needs to be somebody else who can do a better job. And so I ask myself the question, well, why did I take this position in the first place? And I always go back to Joshua chapter 1, because that was a passage God used in answer to prayer in which I was seeking his will as to whether I should take this next step. And so you'll always look at hardships, and if you're not grounded with the decision being in God's word, you'll doubt whether or not you made the right decision. And sometimes we say, well, if I were doing the will of God, I wouldn't be having all these hardships. Things would be going a whole lot smoother, and I'd be a lot more encouraged with what I'm seeing. That's not necessarily the case. We need to look from God's point of view. These Jews came back because God had prophesied that after 70 years, they would be released, and they came back. They came back with all kinds of hope that they were going to do a great job and build that temple, restore the worship of Israel, and reestablish themselves as a nation. As I've already shared with you in previous messages with the historical context of this prophecy, they ran into hardships and opposition, and they were literally forced to stop rebuilding the temple. It was a time of great discouragement and second guessing. And so in this message of hope, the prophet is encouraging these people, despite your hardships, you made the right choice in coming back to the homeland. You made the right choice to return as exiles to this land. I know it's been tough, but I want you to know I'm with you, and I'm going to encourage you, and I'm going to prosper you. And so Jeremiah had accurately predicted the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, as Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12 say, and as their presence in Jerusalem had verified the fact that, yeah, he told the truth. That was what was going to happen. But he also predicted that God would punish Babylon and bring it to permanent devastation in Jeremiah 25, 12 to 14. So right after he says, y'all are coming home again, he says, and Babylon's going to be wiped out completely. Now, at the time of that prophecy, it seemed impossible because Babylon was really in a fortress that was seemingly formidable and impregnable. There was no way anybody was getting into that city and conquering that nation. And yet we know from history that it happened. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 13, 19 and 22, the prophet declared that a literal Babylon, and I'm quoting here, would never be inhabited, and neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, wild beasts of the desert shall lie there. So before Babylon ever conquered Israel in 586 BC, there was a prophecy that God would destroy that nation. In fact, it would never be rebuilt again. And that prophecy is held true to this day. But you know, there was a man by the name of Saddam Hussein, the Iraqi dictator, who thought he would be the first one to do so. And so he decided he was going to rebuild Babylon during the time of his reign in that country, but his attempts failed, just like God said it would. In fact, right next to it, you can go online and see pictures of this, as I did this past week. The presidential palace that he built near that ancient site as he was trying to rebuild the wall and re-inhabit the city was eventually taken over by the U.S. military and turned into a command center during the Iraqi War of 2003. Isn't that ironic? Well, we can look back now in history and see that both Isaiah and Jeremiah's predictions were spot on and fulfilled regarding a place about 50 miles or so south of modern-day Baghdad, Iraq. Well, here's my point in saying all that. Zechariah's message was directed to those still living in Babylon because God's purpose would not fail. And his purpose was to bless his people, and that was so incredibly great. And so they would need to identify themselves with those God intended to bless, not with those whom God intended to curse. And so when you look at the end of verse 6, notice this statement as to why they were to leave Babylon. "For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord." God's purpose was to spread them abroad as the four winds of the heaven. So what in the world does that mean? Well, let me illustrate. Have you ever watched somebody go fishing with one of those huge circular nets? I'm not talking the fishing pole, but I'm talking those big, huge nets that have the weights along the perimeter of the net. And so they grab that, and what do? They cast it out so that the net opens up in this big, huge circle, and as soon as the weights hit the water, that net plummets down, and it encloses as you pull the string, and it closes, and all the fish that are in that net can be pulled up and retrieved. What's interesting here, the idea in this verse is not that God would once again spread them out in a sense of dispersing in judgment, like what happened in the Babylonian exile, but rather, now the opposite. God is here going to prosper them like the spreading of a net in order that they could claim possession of whatever that covers. And that's been true in history. You look at how the Jews have spread throughout the world, and the Lord has blessed them financially. The Lord has blessed them scientifically. And time would fail me tonight to mention some very famous Jews who have made discoveries in some key areas of science and individuals who have been greatly influential because God has prospered them. So wherever they have gone, they've known success. Well, the point here in this passage then is really this. God is saying through Zechariah, it doesn't make sense for God's people to side with this world system and its culture that is passing away when they should be living in the reality of God's blessing and taking possession of the inheritance that God has in mind for them. Zechariah's exhortation to separate from this world system, its values, its goals, its priorities, its philosophy of life, its way of thinking, that is the same message found in our New Testament. By the way, can I say this in passing? Because really this is another sermon all to itself. We think of worldliness as being merely something external. We look at the way a person looks and we say, well, that person's a worldly person. But you know, while that might be true, it is possible for someone to be clean-cut, clean-shaven, very conservative in their look, very conservative in their actions, and still have a very worldly heart. Because they have the same goals, the same values, the same mindset as in a worldling or an unsaved person might have. They look right on the outside, but the inside has not been Christianized yet, if I could use that expression. And so though they might do the right things in an external sense religiously, yet their goals, their values are the same as that of the unsaved man. And so notice that what Zechariah is saying here by way of symbol is going to be explicitly declared in the New Testament. For instance, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, the Apostle John admonished believers to love not, literally the force of the grammar is stop loving this world system, as if to say this is something that's already a process underway and it needs to stop. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that is in the world, the lust, the word simply means strong craving. It doesn't have to be something sexual. But the strong cravings of our flesh, what we really long for and want. We want it so bad we're willing to set aside the command of God in order to do it. the strong cravings of our flesh, the lust or the strong cravings of our eyes, what we have to have because we've convinced ourselves we can't be happy unless we have that. The pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. I found this fascinating that in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4 and 5, born-again believers are instructed to separate from apostate Christianity. Today, that's represented by the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches. And in my opinion, based on this, what I'm sharing, no born-again believer really should be part of a church that's a member of the National Council of Churches or the World Council of Churches. And there are many mainline denominations that are. But born-again believers are instructed to separate from apostate Christianity, the form of which during the future tribulation period is referred to by scholars as religious or ecclesiastical Babylon. Isn't that interesting? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in the context of God's dwelling with believers, the Apostle Paul commanded them to wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And why does he make that command in verses 16 and 17? Well, the reason for that is stated previously in verses 14 to 16 through a series of five questions that in essence can be summarized with this. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What do y'all have in common? Nothing. In other words, what are you doing? You know, in the agricultural economy of that day, it did not make sense for you to put an ox with a donkey. They're mismatched. They're unequally yoked. And so, in essence, for believers to yoke up with unbelievers makes no sense because there are two different orientations of life, two different value systems. Two different agendas, two different value systems. And so they won't work well together. And so today, the culture of this world has made more of an impact upon the church, and I use that in a generic sense here in America especially, than the church has had on our world. And you look at many American churches today, and there's not much difference than secular society. You look at the way they, quote, worship, unquote, and it seems to reflect more the culture that we live in rather than that which is distinctive from it. You know, we will never win the world by being like the world and lowering ourselves to their standards and embracing their values. G. Campbell Morgan, again, as he surveyed church history while he had pastored there in England in the late 19th century, made this observation. The church did the most when the church was the least like the world. You look, for instance, at the first century church. They turned their world upside down for Christ in spite of the opposition. I wonder today, as we look at the average church today, how much of an impact are we really making on the lives of others? The philosophies that have crept into our modern-day church, in order to win them, you must be like them, is a philosophy that's doomed to failure because it breaks down the wall of distinction. Christ was the friend of sinners. He frequented sinners. He knew them. He fellowshiped with them. He loved them. And yet the book of Hebrews tells us he was separate from sinners. That doesn't mean isolated. And when our children are in the home, our job is not necessarily to isolate as it is to inoculate. They must have the truth of God inside of them so that they know why this world system is askew and why the values of this world are contrary to the biblical values God has given. So we're not to be hermits to withdraw ourselves in caves. While we're in the world, we're not of the world, but we are to be reaching the world for Christ. So tonight, as we look in the second chapter of Zechariah, we find then a second component to God's blessing, and that is his protection of his people. And you and I need to accept that message today as well and allow it to inspire confidence in our service to God. That's the point of this message. I like what Charles Spurgeon said as he thought about God's protection. He said, God has as firm a grip of you today as ever he had. So then what is our response to God's protection? It's twofold. First, we express confidence in him and reliance upon him while using his resources to serve him during times of opposition and distress. But then secondly, to confidently identify with him and his kingdom as we separate from this world system, its goals, its values, its priorities, its way of thinking, its philosophy of life, and we separate or cut ties with the kingdom of this world. May God encourage our hearts to hope in God's unfailing purpose because we believe and we rest in the blessing of God's protective watch care over us. It really is blessing beyond expectation. Let's bow for a word of prayer.